Acts chapter 7 tonight, an expositor's nightmare, 60 verses that cover over 1,000 years of Israel's history. So strap yourselves in, and I'll do the best I can do. The one thing that you always see when you look at the history of Israel is you see the faithfulness of God. You don't see the faithfulness of people. In fact, pretty much, that's the thing that contrasts God's loving kindness and God's faithfulness, is that his people are not faithful. They don't listen to him. They don't do what he says. And yet God keeps his promises. And I find that just thrilling. All of this 1,000 plus years of Israeli history takes place in one speech made by Stephen in front of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the very same people that had Jesus put to death. If we back up into the middle of chapter 6 that we looked at last week, Stephen was one of the guys that was chosen to be a janitor, so to speak, a person who was there to minister to material needs of the body, but he was chosen because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And the thing that I find so remarkable about Stephen, once again, he's dragged before the very people whose authority put Jesus to death. He has no time to prepare anything. He's got false charges leveled against him. The false charges were before the Supreme Court that had the right to remand him to the death penalty for blasphemy. Blasphemy was the ultimate charge, but they said he was speaking against their holy place, which not only meant the temple, but it meant their very land, their holy land, their holy place, the law, Moses and the traditions of Moses. The temple, did I say the temple? And ultimately, like all legalism, the paraphernalia, when you attack the paraphernalia, they act like you are attacking God. And so Stephen doesn't answer those charges. In fact, they looked at him. I love what it says, the very last verse of chapter 6 says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Picture yourself dragged before the same group that you had just watched murder your best friend, your hero, the person that you thought nobody would ever be able to defeat, and they had a trumped up trial on false charges and took the kindest, most holy man that ever lived and put him to a brutal death. Picture yourself in Stephen's place. Now you're brought before these very same people. And it's interesting that when the last time we saw any of the people in the early church brought before the same body, the exact same thing happened. They were not afraid. They were not panicked. They told the truth. They preached eloquent messages with virtually no time to prepare anything. This one is always impressive to me because, like I said, it covers 1,000 years of Israel's history. Stephen is making four primary points, and I would like for you to, I'm just going to tell them to you now before I read all the way through it so that you can keep your eyes peeled to see when he's making these points. He's not really answering their charges. He's taking this opportunity to make a really important point that the temple and even their land and the law were always an unnecessary part of the true worship of God. They believed God only dwelt in that land, God only dwelt in that temple, and that God's activity in the lives of human beings was restricted to the traditions of their forefathers in the law of Moses. And he goes all the way back to the very beginning. And he makes four points. Number one, God blessed their forefathers and came and revealed himself to them even when they didn't have a land of their own. And number two, during most of Israel's history, Israel did not worship in the temple. They didn't even have a temple. And when they did have a temple, it wasn't God's idea. God never asked for a temple. The temple was David's idea. And the third point is that even when they did have a temple, they were still disobedient and rebellious people. Having a temple didn't make them holy. And the fourth point, every single person that God had ever sent to them to rescue them was rejected by his people. Throughout the overarching message, throughout all of their history, was despite all of those things, God was faithful. And he's warning them. The quote that I've heard, and I don't know who to attribute it to, but it's definitely true, and that is, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And he is warning them that they are in perilous danger of repeating the pattern that all of their forefathers were famous for. It's amazing what short memories we have when we can sanitize our history and talk about how wonderful everybody was. And so that he just does this wonderful job of looking through the whole history of Israel. I'm going to read it, all 60 verses, and then have a few comments to make and dig some nuggets out of this. And it, David, could you turn my light up? That was Michael's not here, and he's my automatic light switch. To the right, yeah, thank you. Oh, now I can read. The high priest asked him, verse 1 of chapter 7, are these charges true? Speaking against the holy land, the holy place, the law, the temple, the customs of Moses, blaspheming against God. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country, this is what God said, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. And so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Now that he stopped halfway. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. You'll notice an interesting pattern in all of God's dealings. God is very fond of making promises that depend on things that do not yet exist. It's one of my favorite things about him, because he knows the end from the beginning. But, he says, verse 7, I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. And then he gave Abraham, there's a massive fast forward right here. There are a lot of them in this passage. And then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac. That's where the fast forward takes place, in his 90s. So he gets a promise. 90 years later, God fulfills it. Well, the promise didn't come 90 years later. He was 90 years old when the promise was fulfilled. So he became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised him 8 days after his birth, passing on that covenant based on a promise. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Fast forward. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. We just covered a 20-year plan. Then, well, in the next few verses, it will be a total of 20 years. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Underline that. Remember, the Jews never numbered the women and the children. They only numbered the men. But the entire nation of Israel at this point in history is 75 men, plus women and children. And then Jacob, and the reason why I say that is because a couple of verses down, there's several million men, plus women and children, about 430 years later. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Fast forward 400 years. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. That's an understatement. And then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. And he dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Fast forward. At that time, or in those days, Moses was born. Moses. Did you ever see the Ten Commandments? And wasn't it Pharaoh that always said, Moses? So, at that time, Moses was born. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was, I'm going to have trouble if I try to pronounce it that way, because it mentions him about 100 times. just picture me saying it that way. Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in speech and action. Fast forward 40 years. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. And he saw that one of them was being mistreated by an Egyptian, and so he went to his defense and he avenged him by killing the Egyptian. This is a key phrase right here. Underline it. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So he's telling them history that they know. These are professionals. These are the scholars and the religious professionals in all of Israel. They knew their history. And you can see the hook set right here in verse 25. So keep that in your mind, verse 26. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Does that sound familiar? Weren't those almost identical words said to Jesus when Jesus came to rescue his people? "You want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Verse 29, when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, which the Bible says was on the backside of the desert, which I always thought was kind of an interesting phrase. The backside of the desert, where he settled as a foreigner and he had two sons. Fast forward, after 40 years had passed. So you got Moses, perfectly qualified to deliver Israelites, 40 years old, decides he's going to finally step forward, deliver his people. And they rejected him. When Moses thought he was ready, they rejected him, so went out in the wilderness. 40 years later, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice. I always think that Charlton Heston should have reverb on when it says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, the place where you're standing is holy ground. By the way, where was Moses when this happened? Was he in the Holy Land? No, he wasn't. So far, every really cool encounter of God with his people was not in the Holy Land. Note that there's no temple, there's no law, okay? Where am I? Verse 34. God says, I have indeed seen. In the Greek text, it literally says, I have seen, I have seen. It's repeated twice for emphasis. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I've come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. Please note this statement. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent this time to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he led them out of Egypt, and he did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. This is where actually the law actually comes in to place. We're hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in God's dealing with his people. There's a point to be made in all of that. But, verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. So, they rejected him when he came on his own initiative. They rejected him when he came on God's direct orders. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And they told Aaron, make gods for us who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. And that was the time that they made an idol in the form of a calf. And they brought sacrifices to it, and they held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. Stephen is doing this off the top of his head, folks. This is a janitor in the church who was chosen to be a janitor because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We talked about this last week. Why do you pick people to do certain jobs in the church? Some people just pick any living body or pick somebody that's got it on the resume. The church said, you know what? It's too serious. We need the Holy Spirit to run everything. So Stephen was one of the guys that was picked. You know, and I told the story last week, and if you can get the CD, I'm not going to tell you the story again. But you never know. When God wants to step in and do something godlike, and if all he's got is people that are just doing a job, and aren't filled with the Holy Spirit and aren't listening to the Holy Spirit, some stuff never gets done. This was a big deal. What happened? I find this guy just remarkable. What he had on the top of his head. He must have spent time studying the Word to just be able to extemporaneously preach 1,000 years of Israel's history. A lot smarter than me, that's for sure. Verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets, and this is God speaking, saying, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols that you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony. Remember, that was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a symbol of God's presence. God didn't actually live in there. They still don't have a temple, by the way. Hundreds and hundreds of years, they don't have a temple yet. They took it with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern that he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations that God drove out before them. So now they're coming into the land with the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. They still don't have a temple. And it remained in the land as a symbol of God's presence until the time of David. Here's a massive fast forward. When David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Please note this. God never asked for a temple. The temple was never God's idea. The temple was David's idea, and God said, sorry, Dave, can't let you do it. Send the wrong signal. You're a man of war. Don't worry, your son Solomon. Verse 47, it was Solomon who built the house for him. Here's a key verse, verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. And then he quotes from another prophecy. They knew all of these. This is Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? It's going to have to be pretty big, says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Remember the Hebrew word when we studied Psalms, Shemaim? The word for the heavens, the plural word of everything starting in Earth's atmosphere, headed outward to the ends of the known and the unknown universe. And the Bible says God spans the Shemaim with his hand. How are you going to build a house for him? So, here's Stephen being non-politically correct with the people who have the power to put him to death. He's just told them their whole history. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. That was one of their names for Messiah. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. And when they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Here's a good thing to do when people gnash their teeth at you. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Underline that word, standing. Look, he said, I see heaven wide open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. I'm sorry, but I saw Princess Bride too many times. The scene where Miracle Max, Billy Crystal, you know, you rush a miracle, you get rotten miracles. You rush a miracle man, you get rotten miracles. And now his wife's trying to tell him something, and so he plugs his ears and he goes, la, 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 I'm not listening, I'm not listening. That's what I picture these guys doing. These are the religious leaders of Israel. These were the spiritually wisest people in an entire nation. Supposedly, plugging their ears and screaming because they don't want to hear what he's saying. They drag him out of the city and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, by the way, when they stoned somebody, they didn't just pick up little rocks. They picked up the biggest rock they could carry. And you went for the head first. This was not a tea party. This was one of the most brutal ways that you could kill somebody. While this was happening, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, God, wipe these people out, these whited sepulchres. No, is that what he said? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. And I wrote, stay tuned, after that, because that is certainly not the end of the story. Here's Stephen. It told us in the middle of Acts chapter 6 that God was working miracles through Stephen. He had an extraordinary anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him. He had a very short ministry. It's so tempting to just look at it and say, what a waste. But Stephen's life, more importantly, Stephen's death, affected a young renegade rabbi named Saul of Tarsus in such a way that the very next verses that we read next week say, at that time, an extraordinary persecution broke out against the church, and it says that Saul went crazy. He went berserk. And of course, then he was confronted by Jesus, and I'm just giving you a little preview. And the first thing Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me, Saul? That's how Jesus feels about people picking on his kids. He said, Saul, it's really hard for you to keep kicking against the goads. That tells me that this event with Stephen had such an impact. The thing that conviction of the Holy Spirit does on people's lives is they cannot remain neutral. You either get softer or you get harder. You either open your ears to listen or you plug your ears and scream. People have some very, very unusual reactions when they're under conviction. So though Stephen had a short ministry, it was a powerful one. There are some things I want for us to look at. So let's go back up to the top and we'll just make some notes. I've got plenty of time to do it. I wanted to read the whole thing to you just so I know it's awkward. 60 verses, 1,000 years of history. And some of you probably don't even like history like I do. But I wanted you to see it in its context. Because he's making a point. The point that he's making is that the true worship that God has always wanted with people had nothing to do with the temple. It had nothing to do with even the law. God's